In the seventh week of lockdown, I wondered, since Easter, the Feast of the Resurrection, which I looked at as the great disruption, a disruption much bigger than anything else we might be experiencing, we've been hearing how some of the first disciples of Jesus experienced the resurrection, and particularly some of the resurrection appearances. And within our intelligent lockdown here, I've been looking at what the news is, what the media has been saying, and it's grim. So a lot of us are asking questions. What can we expect of the future? I felt myself at the beginning, and I keep hearing it echoed around me, that the return to normal, so-called, is not going to be quite the normal that was. We're actually turning a corner. Something is changing. There's talk of a new normal with a twist. And it reminds me of a phrase that might sound a bit cynical, but for things to get back to the way they were, some things are going to have to change. For things to get back to the way they were, some things are just going to have to change. If I could have presented you now. So as someone who tries to be ahead of the curve, I'm considering how we as Trinity Church, with all our features and all our characteristic, need to consider the likely change that's we're going to enter into. So Thomas, could I have presenter? Last week, the story of Jesus engaging and then a presenter view. So just drop the PowerPoint for a while. We'll come back to that screen later. So last week, the story of Jesus engaging and then appearing to Cleopas and companion gave us a clue, and clue in terms of what is essential in recognizing Jesus. And to summarize that, it was the scriptures that anticipate, the scriptures that witness to Jesus, and the breaking of bread. So that's the Road to Emmaus stories. And they were shown as central. And we know that in churchy languages, word and sacrament, and they feature in our worship. So these should get priority in our time together. Today, I want to push on a bit into this by sharing a few questions for you to sit with in this semi-desert time of lockdown. Questions that sort of focus on, well, when we go back to what was normal, maybe we're not going back in exactly the same way we left. We might go back to the building in a different way. And so if something is going to change, and some of you I know are very deep into change management, you need to be awake and you need to be alert and you need to be actively discerning rather than just sort of flowing with the developments or following after what happens. So in this short message, I want to just briefly give two questions to guide our thinking. The first is working to understand why we currently do as Christians and as church what we do. What is this package of Christianity and this package of church that we're all used to, or we have walked into Trinity Church and found it there and adjusted to it? Why are things set up and organized as they are? Why do things happen as they are? There's a lot in this. And the label I've put on this is inherited church. What have we effectively inherited and then come to adopt as being normal, perhaps even more than normal, the way it should be, required? So that's the first question. Why are things in our experience of normal as they are? And there'll be reasons for that. And then the second question is, while we ask how did things get to be the way they were, there is the very good practice of seeking to go back to the roots of our faith, to get a clear and simple vision of what living as a Jesus follower and being church is all about. So the way I looked last week at the Emmaus story was like that sort of exercise, going right back to the beginning. And when you go back to the beginning, when things are very simple, very basic, the priorities stand out. And you can ask the question, how did we get from there to what has become normal for us 2,000 years later? So to illustrate this, let me share a story which sort of opens up these two lines of thought. And it's a story I learned in the 90s, and it may be very familiar to people who've done management training and change management and all that sort of thing. So it's a story about that illustrates trying to understand why things are the way they are, and then possibly adjusting or rethinking. So in 1940, dark year, the British Army had to suddenly upgrade its gunnery units for what was going to be the Second World War. They knew they were going to have to upgrade, especially to match the skills of their enemy. So they called a time motion analyst in to review how four soldiers operated a field gun. The operating manuals by which these four men operated this field gun hadn't been changed in half a century. And it was felt that maybe it needed a review. So at a certain point of observing these four soldiers operating the gun, the time motion analyst noticed something. One of the soldiers was standing to one side doing nothing. So he asked, "What is he doing?" And the reply came, "Oh, he is holding the horse." But there was no horse. So by 1940, horses had been replaced by trucks and tanks, but the operations manual still required a man to stand there to hold the horse and to keep it calm while the guns were fired. There was a mismatch. The unit was doing exactly what they'd been trained to do. That was their normal, but hey, there's no horse. So organizations, conservative institutions really tend towards this sort of dynamic. And sometimes we find ourselves acting as if the horse is still there. There may even be a committee that says, well, we have to buy hay for the horse. And that's a very good idea because once upon a time, So when the British Army was entering a real crisis, reality was breaking in a way that people had to really pinch themselves and wake up, and there was no time for romantic horses of the past. This time motion analyst was called, and his job was really to enable the gun crews to focus on the core business of firing guns without the distraction of imaginary horses. But you can see how that happened. Now, after 2,000 years of church, we are sometimes looking at figurative horses that may have long since left the scene. But here's the strange thing. We have this tendency. And the other strange thing is, many people like it that way. It may even be strangely comforting because change is difficult. Change is always difficult. Adjusting to the imaginary or figurative horses, the horses of memory, is often easier. So the way forward when recognizing such things has often been to go back to the roots, or in business term, what is the core business? And going back to the roots, we go back to scripture and we have a fresh look. We read it with new eyes, eyes informed by the issues and the pressures and the questions of this age. Bible in one hand, newspaper in the other. And we go back to the Bible and we look at the roots. What really is following Jesus all about? In Jesus' words. And what is church at core? What must be focus on? So that brings us to today's text. The key passage that I want to focus on in just a few minutes. So if you could have the next screen, put me in a little corner somewhere and put up the scripture there from Acts chapter 2. It's a window back to the very beginning, back to the roots of the church where it all started. And in particular, one verse sets out the core business that the brand new church devoted itself to. And there it is. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. That verse is so precious, and it just captures so much wisdom and provides so much, as it were, priority in just one short verse. And I've set it out on the screen to try and make the four points there really clear. So after becoming church, this is what they firmly took hold of and concentrated on as the first order of business. So if we go down the list, the first thing, the apostles' teaching. The apostles taught them the faith and how to live it. Now, so often I'm finding myself in conversations where words mean different things to different people. So let me ask, if you're someone who wants teaching, if you like teaching, you say, I'm for teaching, the church must provide good teaching. What do you mean by that? Do you want information about what to believe? Do you want explanation about what you believe? Or do you want instruction as to how to live? People, this is how you manage your money. In fact, it's not your money. People, this is how you manage your families. People, this is how you conduct yourselves in public. That's instruction. Do you want inspiration? All of the above or something else? What is this teaching that was the first thing that the church addressed, devoted themselves to? The apostles, like elders later in the New Testament, formed a teaching team. So they had straight away a group of 12 who instructed the church family in the way of the Lord. Because let's be realistic. Let's imagine we're actually in our building we came from. You can't imagine that people walk in the building knowing how to be a Christian. You just can't assume that. Assume nothing, in fact. So teaching was priority number one. The second thing the new church devoted themselves to was fellowship, or that Greek word I've used in years past, koinonia, fellowship. And what that is about is that in Christ we are joined. We are joined at the root, thinking of plants. And that union, that togetherness, that shared life, that common life is what's termed fellowship. It's number two priority, teaching, fellowship. Now, in case you wonder why, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace does not happen by accident. Shock, horror. There are many things at work to divide, to separate. There are many things at work against having, as it were, a shared account or a common life. It's not just culture. It's not just the way the world's organized. It's deep in our spirit. Me and my is stronger than our and us. So it takes hard work. So I'm not at all surprised that the number two devotion, what the early church consciously worked at, is the unity. It takes work, and it won't come by accident. So this was the outworking of their baptism. And when we have a communion service, typically every second Sunday, we practice the peace. Now, the peace was one of the sort of formal liturgical moments, but also just part of their culture. We give it a few minutes every second Sunday to provide opportunity to heal, to bless, to affirm our fellowship in Christ. In the early church, it was priority number two. That says something. So devotion number one is the apostles' teaching. Devotion number two was their relational and spiritual unity in Christ. Brothers and sisters, are we together? Are we really sharing a common life? Are we recognizing each other as brothers and sisters with the same Heavenly Father? This doesn't happen by accident. It takes work. The next two priorities, the breaking of the bread and the prayers, follow. But they're only genuine. They only ring real if they follow devotions number one and two. Without people being instructed and living according to the way of the Lord, or knowing how to live according to the way of the Lord, and without people being actively in a genuine fellowship, breaking of the bread and the prayers can become kind of hollow. It can ring shallow. So devotion number three, the breaking of the bread, which was in the early church, from what we understand, a shared meal, quite different from what we're used to on Sundays. It was a shared meal involving in honor of the Lord. And in the context of that meal, bread was broken, as Jesus had modeled. So that's hinted at in the Emmaus story we heard last week. In the context of a meal, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it. What the church has done throughout the centuries is make that breaking of bread a standalone activity. And you may think, okay, well, we break bread. Yes, we do, a very little piece of bread. But the sharing of a meal as an expression of that shared life that we've just spoken about was devotion number three. And I personally suspect, and it's not just because I enjoy good eating, but church eating together is actually an activity we should prioritize. Church eating together. And that eating together is not just about getting food into the stomach at the same time while we're in the same physical space. It's almost sometimes like we practice social distancing without having to practice social distancing. But the idea of taking time to be around a common table, to share a slow meal, and in the context of that, breaking bread as Jesus instructed, that could take quite a bit of time, but that is what the early church devoted themselves to and gave the time and energy for. Just imagine saying to people, well, in our church, we prioritize meals. Food, sharing food is important. I think that would be a good thing to say. So that only has power, as I said, when it flows or follows the devotion to the words of Jesus as taught by the apostles, and that authentically living fellowship. The same thing can be said about devotion number four, prayer. Prayers raised from a united fellowship devoted to being one, those prayers are powerful. Prayers that come from anything less than genuine, grounded, spiritual unity, they lose something. They lose something. So in conclusion of this, our time, for the time being, we are limited to gathering by Zoom. But look at the roots. Look at what was the original, as it were, factory set, or God's initial programming for the church. And as we move back and enter into a time of change and evaluation. What of this can we begin to realize? And what imaginary horses might we recognize and let go of? So just a heads up here. I always invite council to feedback on the preaching, but we've got a meeting next week, Monday, and I thought, maybe council, as we meet on Zoom, might engage this a bit. How might our new normal evolve? What may we let go of, and what may we recover by looking at the roots of what we find in Scripture?